James 2, and we were looking last week at the unity of the law, that it's impossible to violate any one part of it without being guilty of a violation of the whole thing. And of course, James's point in trying to establish that truth was to get his readers to stop making a distinction in their minds between certain kinds of sins and certain acts of righteousness, so that they wouldn't think that because they did a few things that were biblically legitimate, that that would compensate if they were also doing things that were biblically illegitimate. And so that was part of what he was attempting to do, because these people had a blindness, a deep blindness, in which they were actually transferring their need for security from Christ to monetary possessions, and he wanted to try to pull that blindness off so that they could see the truth. Now, this evening we're going to pick up in verses 12 and 13 and look at what he says in conclusion to this first section of chapter 2, which has to do primarily with the issue of showing partiality, but the underlying thing, of course, is playing favorites with the wealthy with the underlying motives of trying to accumulate or acquire some of that wealth for their own benefit. And so this evening we come to the last two verses of that section, and they say, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So in our study last week, dealing with this power of the delusion, we noted that believers tend to think that God tolerates some of their rebellions against his agenda because their involvement in other aspects of his agenda, and he doesn't. God is not satisfied with, nor does he tolerate, anything less than complete submission to the imperative of the royal law, love. And it's based upon the reality of his love for us. So we can love because we've been loved. Now, obviously, there's a problem with that statement, that God is not satisfied with, nor does he tolerate anything less than complete submission, that's in the word complete. Because James says, pointedly in chapter 3, we all stumble many ways, especially in the way we use our words, our tongues. So, in what way does God exercise a perfect intolerance and a merciful tolerance at the same time? Because that seems to be the point in verses 12 and 13. Judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. We're going to be judged by the law of liberty, so we need to speak and act as those who will be. How does mercy and judgment, how do they fit? How does a perfect intolerance in judgment and a merciful tolerance, how does that work? And the answer in a nutshell is that, and after I say this, we could go home, because it's in the nutshell. In the nutshell, the answer is that God makes a distinction between what he knows we know and what he knows we don't know. And he holds us accountable to what we know, according to what he knows we know, and he makes allowances in the area where we're ignorant, and he knows we are. Even if we know the words, we can still be significantly ignorant. And apparently, that's the point of 1 John, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that the distinction there is between the conscious and the subconscious, between what you know and what you're not aware of. There are many things that are going on beneath the conscious level of our awareness. They're really going on, and they drive us to do all kinds of things. And there are many of them unrighteous things, but God doesn't hold our feet to the fire on them because we're unaware of them. So when we confess the sins he does hold us accountable for, he also takes care of the other. And that's it in a nutshell. But this evening I'd like to crack the nut and see if we can unwrap what's in it. What does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? He says we should speak and act as people who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And he warns us that judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So what does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? And I suppose the first question then is, what is the law of liberty? Well, we've already run across it. If you look over in verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, will be blessed in what he does." So we've already run into this phrase, the law of liberty. But chapter 1 was several weeks ago. So I'd like for us to review just briefly. If you'll back up in chapter 1, it says in verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves, because if a person's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. What's he been talking about looking at? Well, he's been talking about looking into the Word. So in some sense, the law of liberty is the Word of God. But it's the Word of God in a particular character, and that is the implanted Word that is able to save our souls. Now, when we studied that way back when we looked at that, we discovered that the implanted or the engrafted word is probably a reference to the living word, which is, in effect, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. His Spirit dwells in us. That is the implanted word in us. He is the Word implanted in us. And it goes along with Matthew's record of Jesus' statement, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, rest for your souls is what's going on in verse 21, and the implanted word is able to do that, so that what we end up with is a living word that is a person who is implanted within us because of the faith that we have in the gospel, because we've received this implanted word. But this implanted word also has the written expression of it, so that personally I think there's not a whole lot that the implanted word doesn't do, except as our minds have had access to the written word. In Israel, there were the prophets, and apparently the Spirit put thoughts into their minds and gave them expression, so that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. But generally speaking, for the New Testament believer, at least in our setting, if we don't expose ourselves to the truth of the Word, the implanted Word that is within us has nothing to work with. And he apparently limits himself to a great degree to that. It's interesting that in Ephesians, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, but in Colossians, he says be filled with the Word. So there's a problem for believers who want to go by the Spirit, but they don't spend any time in the Word, because apparently they can't go by the Spirit if they're not going by the Word. And what happens is people who are going by the Spirit without the Word end up doing all kinds of things that are not of the Spirit of God, they're of some other spirit, because they didn't have the check that the written objective revelation Word provides. So that's why he says we're to receive the implanted word, but we're supposed to look into the written word. And that written word is called, in verse 25 of chapter 1, the law of liberty. Well, I don't think it changed identity when we move over to verse 12 of chapter 2, when he says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And we're going to be judged by the word of God. I think that's the written word of God. I think that'll be the standard or the criteria. But the question that is raised is, why is it called the law of liberty? I mean, why doesn't he just say, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the word of God? And why does he call the implanted word and the written revelation that we're to look into the law of liberty? Why does he refer to it that way? Well, I think, obviously, he wants us to be thinking in terms of liberty or freedom. But in what way? When we ask the question, how do we take the title, the law of liberty? In this context, obviously, we have to take it in some way that is compatible with merciless judgment. Verse 13. He says in verse 12, we're going to be judged by it. Judged by the law of liberty, and it can be merciless if we've been merciless, according to verse 13. Now, normally when people talk about freedom or liberty in Christ, they're talking in terms of being free from the condemnation of the law, or free from the curse, or free from the penalty, and so on. And that's usually our concept of being free. If it's the law of liberty, that means we've been set free, but our typical focus is from something. We've been set free from. Well, one thing we haven't been set free from, according to verse 12 and 13, is judgment. So whatever it is that we've been set free in respect to, if it's called the law of liberty, it's not from being accountable. The scriptures nowhere teach that a person ever ceases to be accountable before God. Now, it does give us different criteria for accountability. I operate kind of under this philosophy. We're accountable before God to do everything that's required of us until it's done either by us or for us. For example, in relation to the gospel, we're required to come up to the full measure of the absolute righteousness and holiness of God in all of our behavior, thought, and so on. And that weight rests upon us. The requirement is for perfection and holiness. And that weight is not lifted from us until it is fulfilled. But it is fulfilled by Christ when we receive Him by faith. So once it's been fulfilled, then it's lifted off of us, and we're no longer going to be held accountable before God for what has been accomplished. But in the Christian life, we have many exhortations to do and to refrain from doing, and those exhortations rest upon us until they're fulfilled, either by the ministry of the Spirit of God, or they go unfulfilled, because He's the only one who can produce the kind of sanctified righteousness that satisfies those requirements. I believe that James understood that when he was talking about the implanted word in relation to the written word, because we now have the inner resource as well as the external. The external word is kind of like a check. If you wonder if something's of the Spirit or not from within, you can go to that which is outside and look and see. So that provides kind of a correcting or a criteria for evaluation. But that doesn't really answer the question of why it's called the law of liberty. Why is the scripture called the law of liberty in this text, and how does it become an instrument of judgment, even merciless judgment? Well, let me see if I can suggest an answer to my own question. I believe that the law of liberty, as a designation of the Word of God, must mean that it's a law that sets forth a new principle of freedom for which we are accountable. For example, when Christ died, did He die for the sins of the whole world? Well, 1 John says He did. Well, why does the whole world go to hell then? Because they don't accept, they don't believe that, they don't appropriate it. In a technical sense, nobody goes to hell for sinning anymore, that is, in individual acts of sins. They go to hell because they refuse to be held accountable to the truth of the gospel. The gospel offers them free pardon, but if they won't accept it, then they're accountable for rejecting that. In the same sense, when we move into the Word of God, we become accountable to a new principle of freedom. It's not a freedom from being accountable, that is, from judgment, but it is a freedom nonetheless. And I want us to think about what kind of freedom it could be. In the first place, remember when Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." Well, what then does He require of a person who becomes the recipient of eternal life, and a recipient of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, and a recipient of spiritual giftedness by the Spirit? Since He has been given this, isn't it going to be required of Him? When Jesus gave the talents to the various people, didn't He come back later and require from them what had been given to them? Well, Jesus didn't say that just for a few people. To whom much is given, much is required. And then I want you to look at Galatians just real briefly, where Paul said in chapter 3, where he's dealing Galatians is the book that deals with the problem of legalism. In chapter 3, he said in verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." Now, think about that for a minute. He's actually saying that if there had been a law given that could make us alive, that is capable, then righteousness would have been by the law. Being capable, we would be held accountable to exercise our capability. Well, let me ask you this. Have we been made alive? Well, sure we have. Then for what are we accountable? Well, that's what James is driving at in James 2, verses 12 and 13. We have been made alive by the engrafted word. It said so way over here in chapter 1. Verse 18, "The exercise of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be the first fruits among his creatures." So, being made alive by the word, now we have become accountable to the word, and will be judged by it. That means then that our freedom was not a freedom so much from, but it's a freedom to. James is not talking about being free from judgment. He's talking about being free from what would cause us to fail in judgment, which would be sin. We're free from the dominion that we once were enslaved to. We really can live like Christians. That's what he's saying. We're supposed to speak and act like Christians because we have been empowered by Christ. And because this engrafted word, which is the law of liberty, has been put in us in a personal form in the Spirit of Christ and in an external form in terms of the written revelation, we're going to be held accountable for it because now we can, whereas before we couldn't. When we read something in the Scripture now that says we're to do this or do that or whatever, we have the capacity to do this or do that or whatever. Because we have the Spirit of God in us, we have the capacity to do it. Kind of scary, isn't it? But my point is simply, because we have the capacity now, we're going to be held accountable to do it. And if we don't do it, it's going to bring us to judgment. What kind of judgment? We have been completely eliminated from the judgment of the great white throne, where the issue is, do you have a sufficient righteousness to qualify you to get into the eternal kingdom? That's the issue there. And since we have Christ, we have that righteousness, that's not an issue for us anymore. But there is going to be a different judgment for believers called the judgment seat. But what does it mean then in verse 13 when he says, "Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy"? Implication, judgment will be merciful to the one who has shown mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. How does mercy fit into the scenario of being held accountable because we have the capacity? We can do what we're told to do. When the Lord tells us to do something, we have the capacity to do it. We have the Spirit of God in us. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We have the ability to do it. Well, where does this issue of mercy come in then? Well, in the context, to whom have they been merciless in chapter 2? The poor man. They have been merciless to him in a couple of different ways. Number one, they have treated him with dishonor by just compelling him to sit over there at the footstool or whatever. And in the last half of the chapter, it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing, need a daily food, and you don't provide it, then you've been merciless in that direction too. So the poor in chapter 2 are being treated mercilessly by being dishonored, and their needs are not being met by those who could meet them or help them meet them, whichever And in that context, that's what he's talking about, being merciless. But in that, I want you to think in terms of those two issues, being humiliated, that's mercilessness, and the need going unmet is mercilessness. And if judgment is going to be merciless to those who are merciless, what does that mean is going to happen to us? Well, it means we're going to be dishonored and our needs are not going to be met. Now, that's not only at the judgment seat. I mean, John said that we need to walk in the light so there won't be a shame before him to come. Shame is being dishonored. It's being humiliated in his presence. And the whole idea of having a position laid out where you can serve him in the kingdom, if he doesn't provide you with that because you were merciless, then you will have lost his provision for you too. So not only will you be humiliated, you will have lost the reward that was available there. Okay, so we know now that if you're merciless, it's going to come back on you. You'll be shown no mercy. How does God maintain this issue of judging us mercifully? What would merciful judgment mean? What's merciless judgment?
Well, giving you what you deserve.
Yeah. What would merciful judgment be? How can God do that if it's going to be a legitimate judgment? If we're going to be judged by the law of liberty and we should speak and act so, how can God then, at the judgment, where he judges what we speak and do, he's going to judge us by the law of liberty, which is the word of God. How can he show mercy in that context? How can he say, well, okay, if it wasn't okay? Well, I think it has more to do with the same way we show mercy. You know, when somebody comes in and he's without clothing, food, whatever, one of the questions that we want to ask is, how come he's in this condition? Has he been lazy? Has he not responded to his responsibility to work and so on? And these are legitimate questions because Paul says if you don't work and supply for your own family, worse than an unbeliever. And if you don't work, you don't eat. So those are legitimate questions to ask. But when we're trying to make up our mind about that situation, we can do it mercilessly by pressing, or we can accept the weakness, accept the ignorance, accept the circumstances and say, you know, there's a way out of this, but right now let's be merciful, let's do these things and see if we can't help this person get on his feet. Well, what I believe is going on there, and I told you that it's in the nutshell, you know, God holds us accountable for what he knows we know and he lets the stuff he knows we're ignorant of kind of slide. Well, we don't have that ability with one another because I don't know what you know. You don't know what I know. And therefore, when you see me do something that doesn't fit your understanding of the scripture, you can judge me mercilessly if you assume I know it and hold me accountable to it, or you can judge me mercifully by saying, I see in Daryl an obvious interest in walking with the Lord. If he acts like that and he has this desire to walk with the Lord, it must mean he's ignorant of something. I can see it, but apparently he can't, so I'm going to give him some slack. And the person who operates that way will discover that God treats him exactly the same way. He'll give him some slack. But you don't give people any slack, and he's not going to give you any. So I believe that's what James is driving at here at the end of this section that had primarily to do with giving the wealthy more honor than they had coming because you had this ulterior motive in getting something out of them for the honor you were giving, and at the same time dishonoring the poor man because he had nothing to offer you. At the end of this section, he just point blankly says, look, you need to talk and you need to do as people who are going to be held accountable by the principle, the law of liberty, the principle that you can. You have the ability to do what you're told because you have within you this living word, this implanted word, and you have outside of you this written word. Now, we do. They were just getting it as James penned it. But the point is, they could do it and they'll be held accountable, but that accountability will be tempered. and it'll be tempered according to their own willingness to temper their judgment. And I think probably this has more of a slant toward the poor man than it does to the wealthy man in this text. If they're willing to cut some slack, they'll discover that God's willing to. But if they're not, they'll find that he's worse than any drill sergeant you've ever been to. He knows how to drill down to the... And there won't be any slack there. That's why I said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And he said, you know, if you don't forgive your brother, you're not going to be forgiven by God. He didn't mean you'd go to hell, but he did mean he's going to hold you accountable, just like you hold other people accountable. So it's a good reminder in verses 12 and 13 that not only do we have the capacity to do what we're told, when we study the Scripture and discover that God wants something from us in a certain direction, or he wants us to refrain from something in a certain area, we have the capacity to obey him, because he's given us the ability. It's the law of freedom, the law of liberty, that engrafted word. But operating out of that principle that every believer has the ability to do the will of God, we need to be really careful how hard we are on each other, because God's going to be equally, he's going to be influenced by the way we operate. So judgment will be merciless to those that are merciless, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So I believe that that's what James is driving at, that he's simply telling us as his readers that we need to respond to God with obedience, do and act as those who are be judged by the law of liberty, and we need to respond to each other with mercy, because we'll find that God responds to us exactly the same way we respond to each other. It never happens, but we're done early. Anybody have any comments or questions before we quit? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that we do have the implanted word, and we have the external written word, and out of these we have the liberty to do your will, something that we didn't have before we came to know you. But we also recognize that once we've begun to believe that your children are capable of obedience, we tend to want to make sure that other fellow believers obey you. And so in that situation, we pray that you'd give us the ability to be merciful. And so we commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.